Turn in your Bibles, please, to Revelation chapter 19. We're getting close to the end of the ultimate book of the Bible. It's pretty exciting. I have really enjoyed this study, and I'm looking forward to the final couple of chapters here, and I'm looking forward to sharing God's Word with you this morning. As we turn to Revelation chapter 19, we remember that last week we began this chapter by looking at the fourfold hallelujah in verses 1 through 6. And that fourfold hallelujah came as a response from heaven, a response of joy for God's victory over the evil city, the capital city of the beast's empire, Babylon, in its destruction and overthrow. That destruction of Babylon is to make way for God's city. The city of this world must fall in order to make way for God's city. The kingdom of this world must fall in order to make way for God's eternal kingdom. And so, the book of Revelation in chapter 19 has joy in heaven for the fall of Babylon, but also joy in heaven for the marriage supper of the Lamb. As we recall Babylon and her sins, her judgment, and the fourfold hallelujah in Revelation 19, 1 through 6, we remember that the city of this world is judgment worthy. And while sometimes the sin of the world is restrained, and we look around and we see man created in the image of God, and we think, well, how could he possibly be worthy of such judgments as we read in this rather frightening book of Revelation with the seals and the trumpets and the bowls? We remember that Babylon's judgment worthiness lies in her idolatry, which is spiritual prostitution, and God sees how ugly this idolatry is in the heart of mankind. Sometimes you don't see it, you don't feel it, but all of the evil that you do see and feel in the world, it flows out of this misaligned heart. That when the heart is not right with God, then the heart is given over to all of the evils that we see in the world. And then not only does Babylon deserve judgment because of her idolatry, but also because of her hatred of God's people, manifested in persecution, even to the point of martyrdom, killing God's children. We see that God is going to bring Babylon down, thirdly, for her pride, that she has this heart that believes she is untouchable because of her great wealth that she has hoarded. And then finally, the sorcery was also pointed out in last week's passage there at the end of chapter 18. But we're going to be moving on from Babylon. As sinners are removed from the earth and the wicked are no more, this brings forth the praise of heaven in Revelation chapter 19, just as we have in Psalm 104, verse 35, bless the Lord, my soul, praise the Lord. And we're getting rid of the old in order to bring in the new, and this is what creation has been longing for. A couple of weeks ago, we showed the difference between a bride and a prostitute, and I wanted to put this contrast up here once again to be able to show you Babylon, the prostitute, and all of the regret, how she's a fleeting love, how she hates those that she has this immorality with, how she's fake and false and paid and cursed, and how the prostitute leads to death. But the bride is all the opposite things, that the bride brings joy, a lasting love, that she is genuine, that she gives herself graciously, that she is blessed with children, and eternal life is a part of this picture of the marriage supper of the Lamb. And so, Babylon, the prostitute, is gone, and now we're going to take a look at the marriage supper of the Lamb in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 10. And I love this slide. I found it online. Let us rejoice and exult and give him glory, for the marriage of the Lamb has come, his bride has made herself ready. So let's read the passage together. Turn in your Bibles there to verse 6 in chapter 19. Then I heard what seemed to be the voice of a great multitude, like the roar of many waters, and like the sound of mighty peals of thunder, crying out, Hallelujah! For the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, Write this, Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, These are the true words of God. Then I fell down at his feet to worship him. But he said to me, You must not do that. I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold to the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. For the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. That's our text this morning. Here's our outline, the bride and the banquet in Revelation 19, verses 6 through 10. First, taking a look at the bride, and then secondly, taking a look at that wedding feast, the banquet. So, let's take a look at verses 6 through 8. Now, the joy of the wedding is often used in the Bible as a picture of the everlasting joy of God and his union with his people. The Lord Jesus Christ is presented throughout the Gospels as the bridegroom. And the bridegroom is not with us presently. The bridegroom is in heaven. And we who belong to God, we are his people, and we, the bride, are awaiting for the coming of the bridegroom. Matthew 22, verse 22 says, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son." The kingdom of heaven is this wedding feast that the king gives for his son. The king in this illustration is God the Father. The son is the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are the bride. And we are also the guests at this wedding. The metaphor of a wedding is used in this context, and it has many different points of application. We find this metaphor with varied uses throughout the Old Testament, the New Testament, the Gospels, the book of Revelation. And so some interpreters have failed because they try to tie all of these passages together as if it was one giant consistent metaphor, and that's not the way the Scripture presents this. The Scripture uses the joy of the wedding to describe many different aspects of our eternal union with Jesus Christ. And so we'll see that as we go through this passage and compare with some of the other passages in the Bible that talk about the wedding feast that God the Father is going to give for his son and our joy in that moment. Think about the joy of weddings. The wedding is the greatest joy for a family. It's the day where you have the most celebration that you look forward to and anticipate. You get all of your family, friends together, the whole community comes around, and there's really nothing to compare with the joy of a wedding. Well, when we're talking about the bride here in Revelation 19 and the wedding feast of the Lamb, we're talking about not just the wedding for a family, we're talking about the wedding for God's kingdom, God's nation, with God's king marrying his people for this eternal fellowship, this eternal joy. And this is the beginning of that, and it's a celebration of all that is to come. Now, when we celebrate a marriage, we're celebrating what's going to come in the next 50 to 80 years, depending upon how long people are able to live together. But in this wedding celebration, it has no end. And it just gets better. And there's no sin, and there's only joy. And this is something that we have been anticipating now for millennia. And so when this day comes, the joy of this day is going to be incomparable to anything else that we have ever experienced, anything else that we could imagine. And so what a passage for us to look at this morning. Once again, just like last week, there's no way that I could do justice to the fourfold hallelujah and the worship of God in heaven. So there's no way that any of us can enter into the fullness of this joy today, but let's try. Let's see how far we can go into anticipating and experiencing this joy that is going to happen and that you and I are going to have a share in. This is a prophecy about us, a prophecy about you, your place on a day that God has determined, that God has set. Hallelujah is the right word. So, the first question when we look at verses 6 through 8 is, who is the bride? We see that the bride has made herself ready at the end of verse 7, and that it was granted to her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, and that the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. Well, I've already kind of shown my hand a little bit as to who I think the bride is, but let's look at the different options that people suggest here. One is that the bride is the nation of Israel. Because in the Old Testament, Israel is often compared to a bride, and God, her God, is her husband. The husband-wife metaphor is strong throughout Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12. All of the later prophets in the Old Testament develop this metaphor. I could take you many places, but let me just show you one verse from Isaiah that I like in particular. Isaiah 62, verses 4 and 5, "You shall no more be termed forsaken, and your land shall no more be termed desolate, but you shall be called, my delight is in her, and your land married. For the Lord delights in you, and your land shall be married. As the bridegroom rejoices over the bride, so shall your God rejoice over you." The picture of the love, the picture of the unity, the picture of the joy, all of that is what is used by the Old Testament prophets to predict what is going to be true for Israel when God fulfills all of his promises and all of their hopes, all of the covenants finally come to pass. That's very clear, that Israel is like a bride for her God. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that the church is compared to the bride. And one of the great things that has been given to us in recent times by theologians is a renewed clarity on the distinction between Israel and the church. The church is not the same thing as Israel. Israel is not the same thing as the church. And so this causes confusion for some people when it comes to the bride, because we think, well, the bride in the Old Testament is Israel, but when we come to the New Testament, it's the church. As it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 to 27, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." So here that comparison between a husband and his wife is the comparison that Scripture makes between Christ and the church. And so people tend to think, and dispensationalists have come to the, I think, faulty conclusion, that Israel is somehow the bride of God the Father, and that the church is the bride of Christ. This is because the dispensationalists have come to this metaphor in a faulty way. They think that they need to tie it all together and make it make sense, when that's not really the point of the metaphor. The point of the metaphor isn't Israel is the bride of God the Father and the church is the bride of Christ. The point of the metaphor is that all of God's promises to his people, whether we're talking about his nation, the people of Israel, or those whom he has called out from all of the nations to belong to him in the church, that when we finally have the fullness of all that we've been waiting for in our relationship with God, and that's going to happen pretty much simultaneously at the ultimate story, the end of the story in Revelation. Israel's going to be saved. The church is going to be glorified. We're going to be together with God. And so we shouldn't think of Israel as the bride of the Father and the church as the bride of the Son, but we should think of all of us as being united to God through his covenants, through his Son, and that now we finally have the joy of being with God forever. That's the point. This is clear not only in this text, but also when we come to Revelation 21, verses 2 and following. Look at chapter 21, turn the page. Now, we're jumping ahead in the book of Revelation. When we go from chapter 19 to chapter 21, we see that now we're in the new heavens and the new earth. So this is 1,000 years separating the second coming of Christ in Revelation 19 and the dawn of the new heaven and new earth in chapter 21. And yet, the bride metaphor, the wedding metaphor, is still being used here, because this enters then into a new phase of our eternal union with God. Notice what it says in Revelation 21, verse 2. "I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Notice the metaphoric language. The city is prepared as a bride. It doesn't say the city is the bride, and that's how you're supposed to interpret every other place in the Bible where it refers to bride language in relationship to God. No, each metaphor has its own purpose. It stands on its own. So the city is like a bride, just like Israel was like a bride, just like the church is like a bride. The metaphor applies to many different situations. And you don't have to try to sort them out and figure out, well, who's the bride? It's not the bride. We're all like the bride. And that's the point of each passage in its context. You look down at verse 9 also. Revelation 21, verse 9, "Then came one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls full of the seven last plagues and spoke to me, saying, 'Come, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb.'" And then you have the city described in the rest of the chapter and into the beginning of chapter 22. So Revelation makes it clear that the city is the bride. It says right there in 21:9, I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. And he carried me away, and the city. Now, who is dwelling in the city? Because the bride isn't the streets and the buildings and the lampposts. The city is the people who live in the city. We often talk this way. We'll say Lincoln has elected a new mayor. Well, it wasn't the streets and the buildings and the lampposts that elected a new mayor. It was the people who are living in Lincoln that elected a new mayor. And so the people and the city are used interchangeably. We talk about Jerusalem praising God. When we're not talking about the streets, we're talking about the people in Jerusalem praising God. And so here, when it talks about the city, yeah, it does describe the gates and it describes the city. But what's important is that's where we are living. It's the people that are living there that make it what it is. It wouldn't be much of a city, it wouldn't be much of a bride without the redeemed living in that place. So the point is that the bridal imagery is the picture of God's people, whether it's Israel, whether it's the church, whether it's all of us together in the New Jerusalem, experiencing the fullness of all of God's blessings by nature of our relationship with him in that face-to-face joy, like a wedding. When the husband and the wife see each other, and now they're going to be living the rest of their lives together, never to be apart again. You see that is the metaphor, the joy that God illustrates when Jesus Christ comes back, and we see him, and we are forever with him, never to be parted from him again. Right now, we see him dimly in a mirror, but then face to face. And that is going to make all the difference in our lives, in our hearts, in our sanctification forever. So that's what we're looking forward to. Now that we've identified the bride, let's talk about the bride's adornment, her readiness. Come back to chapter 19. So it says there in verse 7, the marriage of the Lamb has come. His bride has made herself ready. She made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure, for the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. How are we to interpret the righteous deeds of the saints? There's several different ways to think about this. I think it's pretty clear in the context that the righteous deeds of the saints are the deeds that we as Christians do as a result of our faith in Jesus Christ. There's a righteousness that is given to us, that is imputed to us through justification. But that's not what this verse is talking about. This verse is talking about the bride readying herself, making herself prepared for her husband. And so while it uses the language of it was granted her to clothe herself, and that would kind of give the idea of the imputed righteousness, that this is a righteousness that's given to her, and some commentators and teachers do teach it that way, but I think that it's clear from verse 7 and from the end of verse 8 that this clothing of the bride is the clothing that she has worked as a result of God's justifying grace in her life. Titus chapter 2, verse 14, doesn't contain the marriage metaphor, but it does talk about the purpose for which God has justified us and saved us from our sins. Let me read it for you. Titus 2, 14 says, Christ gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. The good works that we are able to do now because of our faith in Jesus Christ are the garment that is going to be given to the bride at this wonderful day, the wedding of the Lamb. Now, this is something that is also reinforced by the heart of the Apostle Paul as he wrote to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. And there he told them that he, Paul, has betrothed the Corinthian church, and by extension, all Christians are betrothed, to one Lord, Jesus Christ, and that they're to be presented to him in purity, with a heart that is devoted to him. And so the purity of the church, the godliness of the church, the love of the church, the faith of the church, the hope of the church that has been working now for 2,000 years, in all the different countries and continents in the world, take together all of the best things that God has created in the heart of his people and think of that as the clothing, the glorious accoutrement of the bride on her wedding day. And know that all of that that is given to her is not done apart from Christ. It's not done by any goodness or merit of our own, but it's done by God working in us. For apart from him, we can do nothing. And so, in one sense, the bride makes her own clothing. But in another sense, it's been given to her. And they're both true. This passage focuses on the works of love that are done in the church throughout history in order to prepare for Jesus Christ a bride that is worthy of him. Now, all of our good works are still tainted. None of us here are free from pride. None of us here are free from self-love. And so even our best deeds are still not good enough. But the beautiful thing about our God is that he cleanses even the selfishness and pride from our good works so that only what will remain in that day is what was true, what was of God, what was truly beautiful and valuable. And so imagine it. It's just hard to imagine the glory of the bride that God has prepared for his son, Jesus Christ. Take away everything that is dross from the church and think of just everything that has been done in Christ. That is the glorious clothing of the bride. Now, when we picture Christ receiving his bride, all the saints from all time, adorned by every good work done in Christ and by God's Holy Spirit, she is perfected, she is glorious, she is spotless, she is beautiful, she is holy, as we read about here in Ephesians 5. Without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish, God has washed us with water, he's cleansed us, he's sanctified us. Then that ultimate love and ultimate joy is able to be experienced between the Savior and the saved. What a joyful day that will be that brings us together. Now, when you think about Scripture, Scripture holds marriage in high regard. In fact, the Song of Songs in the Bible, think about that title, the Song of Songs. Songs are amazing, but the Song of Songs is about marriage. And there in the Song of Songs, chapter 4, verse 7, the groom says to the bride, "You're altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you." God is preparing for himself a people in which there is no flaw. And God is able to make us as a community stand before him perfect and blameless, as it says in Jude's great benediction. That is going to be a joyful day. What causes us sorrow? Well, it's all the imperfections that are in us. It's all the flaws that are in us. But think about when the flaws are removed, not just from you as an individual, but from your whole family. The whole family of God. How much joy will there be? If we have this much joy in one another now, when you have to put up with all of my sin, how much joy are you going to have in God's family when all the sin's gone? And all that remains is the perfect love. Isaiah writes about this joy in Isaiah 61, verse 10. He says, "I will greatly rejoice in the Lord," speaking here for the people of Israel in that day of glory that is awaiting them. "My soul shall exult in my God, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation." The garments of salvation. She was given those white and pure garments to wear. "He has covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself like a priest with a beautiful headdress, and as a bride adorns herself with her jewels." God's people, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel, now the church, but all of us together in that final day as God's people, we will be adorned like a bride with her jewels. So, we've looked at the bride here in verses 6 through 8 and her clothing. So then let's take a look at the banquet in verse 9. "And the angel said to me, 'Write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb.' And he said to me, 'These are the true words of God.'" That is an awesome verse right there. This goes along with what was stated in the beginning of verse 7. "Let us rejoice and exult and give him the glory." We're rejoicing and exulting because the marriage of the Lamb has come. We're rejoicing and exulting because the bride has made herself ready. And we're rejoicing and exulting because we are those who are blessed to have been invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Think about that commandment to rejoice. We're talking about a banquet, we're talking about a joyful occasion. The word joy is used 62 times in the New Testament. The word rejoice, the command for joy, is 59 times in the New Testament. Maybe more. I might have missed some. So you see what a huge theme in the New Testament this concept of joy and rejoicing is. Joy is the second in the list of the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy. And what better words to describe a wedding than love and joy? And those are basically the ones right there. Love and joy, that's what weddings are about. And here we've got the joy, rejoice and exult. The command to rejoice is throughout the Bible. Let's think about some of the commands to rejoice. Romans 12, verse 12. Rejoice in hope. Well, here's our hope, the day that we see Jesus Christ, the blessed hope. Rejoice in that hope. Be patient in your tribulation and be constant in prayer. You see, it's the hope that we have and the joy from that hope that enables us to be patient in our tribulations in the present time. Consider another verse commanding joy. 2 Corinthians 13:11. Come to the end of Paul's letters to the Corinthians. What's his final command that he wants to end the letter with? Finally, brothers, rejoice. God wants a joyful people. God wants a joyful bride. He doesn't want a dour, depressed, anxious people. He wants people who, because of all that he has done for them, and he's done everything for us, he wants a people who, because of his great grace and his great mercy, because of all of his tremendous promises that go beyond imagination, to be a people that are filled with joy. Yes, you're going to be tested. Yes, there's going to be difficulties, but those are only momentary. Those are light affliction, according to God's Holy Spirit, who knows much better than we do about the eternal weight of glory that he has prepared for us. And so, whenever your soul is downcast, as my soul often becomes downcast for no good reason, I have to talk sense to my soul and say, soul, why are you downcast within me? Hope in God. Rejoice in God. And in fact, this command to finally, brothers, rejoice is a great command to end your day with. When you're tired, you're worn out, your body doesn't feel like rejoicing, remember what Scripture says in Philippians chapter 4, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. You might not be able to rejoice in yourself, weak as you are. You might not be able to rejoice in your family, flawed as they are. You might not be able to rejoice in your church, but you can rejoice in the Lord. There's no flaw in him. He is perfect. So fix your heart on him. Fix the gaze of your soul Godward, and your soul will have joy. But if your soul is fixed on yourself, or if your soul is fixed on the people around you, well, you're going to have some sorrow. You're going to have some tribulation. And that's okay. We do have to look around. We can't just always be focused on God. We have to look at each other. We have to serve each other. We have to live with each other. And that's going to cause some sorrow. But underneath it, behind it, above it, remember the Lord. Remember to rejoice in him so that even in the midst of sorrow, you can have a deeper well of joy. And then 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 13, another great command on rejoicing, says, but rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you also may rejoice and be glad when his glory is revealed. So you rejoice in your sufferings. That's a novel concept for many. But we rejoice because we're not just suffering, but we're suffering in Christ. That we're suffering for the same reason that Christ suffered. We're suffering for the same purpose that Christ suffered. And therefore, our suffering is not without redemption. There's redemption within our suffering. And so then we look forward to when his glory is revealed and rejoicing and being glad. Same words there, rejoice and be glad, that we have here in Revelation. Well, this command in Revelation 19, in 19 verse 7, let us rejoice and exult. That's the last command to rejoice in the Bible. And it's a good one. What a way to end it. The ultimate command to rejoice here on the wedding feast of the Lamb. The marriage of the Lamb has come. Now, as I said, there's still going to be sorrow in this present time. Listen to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 9, verse 15. Jesus said to them, can the wedding guests mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? The days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them. And then they will fast. Fasting, mourning, they're used parallel here in this verse. And so the fasting and the mourning is something that God says we're going to do when the bridegroom is taken away. And that's where we are. The bridegroom is in heaven. We are being prepared for him here on earth. And so we have some mourning. We have some sorrow. We have reason for fasting in our mourning. But that is only temporary. And the command to rejoice is one that we have as a command of hope. And it will be completely fulfilled in a way that we have never experienced before when this day arrives. And this day will arrive. This day will arrive. Could be very soon. So, let's move on then to talk about the invitation and the blessing of the invitation. The fourth beatitude in the book, who are those who are blessed? We go through the book of Revelation, blessed is the one who reads the prophecy and takes it to heart, right there at the beginning of the book. Then we have to wait quite a while for the next beatitude, where blessed are the dead who die in the Lord, those who are being martyred during the great tribulation, that they are actually the ones who are blessed. They're not going to face the final wrath of God, but God is bringing them to heaven through martyrdom, and they have eternal life. And then chapter 16, we saw the third one, blessed is the one who watches and is prepared for the Lord's coming. Now we come to the fourth beatitude in the book, blessed are those who are invited to the Lamb's wedding supper. And the angel specifically tells John to write that down here in the prophecy. You are blessed. You are blessed not so much because you are handsome, though you very well may be. You are blessed not because God has given you a wonderful spouse, although that is a blessing, one of the greatest blessings God can give us in this life. You are blessed not because you have good health or you live in a country that is free. You are blessed because you are going to eat and drink with God at the wedding feast of the Lamb. That blessing is not to be compared with any other blessing. We look around and we think sometimes, well, it's not really fair. Some people have many more blessings than other people have, and you wonder, why does God do it that way? Why doesn't God be more fair in giving out his blessings? It seems like some people have more than their fair share of curses and not enough of the blessings. Well, here's the deal. God saves the ultimate blessing, the one that is beyond compare, the one that you can add up all the other blessings in the world and put them on the scale, and it doesn't even budget. And he offers that to everyone. It doesn't matter how blessed you are in this moment with temporal blessings. What matters is, will you sit down at the wedding feast of the Lamb and forever be a part of God's eternal kingdom? Will you enter into eternal life at the resurrection of the righteous, or will you be cast out into the outer darkness where there is weeping and gnashing of teeth forever? You see what really matters here. It's not your job, it's not your health. What really matters is your eternity. And God says, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. So here you see the metaphor changes. Previously, we were the bride. Now we are the guests. And that metaphor doesn't need to be reconciled. That change in the metaphor doesn't need to be worked out. The metaphor is rich enough that we are both the bride and the guests. And I think the best way to understand this is that collectively we are the bride. You put all God's people together, and that's the bride. But individually, we are the guests. And so altogether, the bride. One by one, you are a guest, and wonderful to be blessed as one of the guests at this wedding feast. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 22. Let's take a look at Matthew 22. I quoted the beginning of Matthew 22 earlier, but I want to take a look at the whole parable here, the parable of the wedding feast. The Lord Jesus Christ, who inspired Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Hosea, and all the prophets to write of the blessed future for God's people with the wedding feast, the wedding celebration, now comes as the Savior of Israel, and not only of Israel, but the Savior of the world. He identifies himself as the bridegroom for that glorious future day. And here, this particular use of that metaphor is important for us because it has to do with the invitation. Blessed are those who have that invitation. Again, Jesus spoke to them in parables, saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who gave a wedding feast for his son and sent his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding feast, but they would not come. Again, he sent other servants, saying, 'Tell those who are invited, see, I have prepared my dinner. My oxen and my fat calves have been slaughtered, and everything is ready. Come to the wedding feast.' But they paid no attention and went off, one to his farm, another to his business, while the rest seized his servants, treated them shamefully, and killed them. The king was angry, and he sent his troops and destroyed those murderers and burned their city. Then he said to his servants, "The wedding feast is ready, but those invited were not worthy. Go therefore to the main roads and invite to the wedding feast as many as you find." And those servants went out into the roads and gathered all whom they found, both bad and good. So the wedding hall was filled with guests. But when the king came in to look at the guests, he saw there was a man who had no wedding garment. And he said to him, "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" And he was speechless. Then the king said to the attendants, "Bind him hand and foot and cast him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. For many are called, but few are chosen." So when we come to Revelation and we're hearing the angel command John to write these words, this beatitude, "Blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb," he's talking not just about those who have received the general call of salvation, but he's talking about those who have received the effectual call. They are those who have the invitation that is not going to be revoked, that those who are not going to be cast out, that those who are clothed with the wedding garments, those who actually belong there and who will be able to enjoy that feast. Those are the ones who are the blessed. And I bring us to Matthew chapter 22 to read about the invitation to the feast because there will be many who have heard the message, who have sat under Bible preaching, who have come to church Sunday after Sunday, who will be cast out and who will not have a part in this blessing because they thought that salvation was something they could get by going along with the crowd, by being a part of the group, by trying to fit in, by saying that they believed in the Lord Jesus, but who did not have personal faith in Christ. And so the blessing here, I want all of us who are in Christ to rejoice in, but I want us also to take to heart those who are not going to have a part in this blessing and what we can do even now to give that invitation and to make sure that people are responding to that invitation and are ready for this coming day. We don't want any of you to miss out. We don't want any of you to be thrown out. We want us all to be there together. And that is the purpose of the parable. Now, the purpose of the book of Revelation is this. We've shown you this before. Mark Hitchcock gives a good summary. The purpose of this book, Revelation, is to give believers the advanced history of how Jesus Christ, by means of judgment, becomes King of Kings with a view towards calling them to faithfulness and godliness. If this is your destiny, if this is who you are, then how are you supposed to live? You're supposed to live faithful. You're supposed to live godly. Not only do we rejoice in it, but that joy gives us the strength to do the difficult work that God has given us to do in this time. The work of faith, the labor of love, all powered by that hope of his calling. And then to help establish us in that faith, the angel says to John, and through him he says it to you and I, "These are the true words of God." Why does he have to say that here? Don't we know? We've been reading the Bible. We're all believers here. We're all Christians. We know that this is the true word of God. Yeah, we do, but we don't, right? We do, but we still need to be reminded. We still need to be grounded in this faith. These are the true words of God. Do you reckon on it? Do you live like it? Does it change you? Does it affect you? Your long-term planning, your short-term planning? Does it affect how you respond in the moment when someone's making you angry? Do you understand the impact of this truth? You need to sit with it. You need to let it minister to you. You need to somehow believe it and ask God for the faith to believe it, that he is going to do this, that there's an end to the kingdom of this world, and there's a beginning of the kingdom of God, and that that kingdom of God will never be replaced by any other kingdom, that all that the scripture has promised, it will happen, and it will happen soon. It's going to happen quickly. Believing that will transform your heart, your soul, your mind, your life. We don't necessarily need a whole lot better understanding of the book of Revelation. What we need is a better faith. You just need to believe that these are the true words of God. And the understanding that you have, as weak and small as it is for all of us, that's enough. You know enough. If you just believe what you know, it will do its work. But it will only do its work through faith, through belief. God must look at us and just shake his head and say, I've given them these words. I've given them every reason to know that these are my words. I've shown them throughout history that everything I've said has come to pass, and yet they walk around sorrowful and anxious and worried. Don't they believe what I've told them? Don't they understand what this means? Sometimes we look at all the promises and the precious and magnificence of them in Scripture, and we think it's just all too good to be true. You know, we're realistic people. We live in the real world. How could that possibly happen? And how foolish of us to think along those lines. If you know God, then the question isn't, is this too good to be true? It's too good not to be true. It's too good not to be true. How else would God, the Almighty, the All Good, have history end for his people than like this? It's too good not to be true, because God is just too good. But we've been living so long in a fallen world, we just think this is the way it is. This is the way it has to be. People mock at God and say, if God is all powerful and all good, why is the world so messed up? And God's answer is, just wait. It's messed up for a moment. It's going to be perfect forever. I am all powerful. I am all good. You just don't see me. You just don't know me. All you see is the world. All you know is the sin. That leads us to worship in verse 10. So the bride, the banquet, and I'm adding a third one here at the end, our worship in verse 10. What's the response? Well, John is overwhelmed by all this and acts rather foolishly. You see, in verse 10, he falls down at the angel's feet to worship him, and he gets a swift rebuke. You must not do that. I like how it is in the Greek. It's just a very short, terse command. See that you don't. See that you don't worship anyone other than God. The effect of all of this revelation should be to overwhelm us. It is overwhelming. It has not entered into the heart and the mind of man what God has prepared for those who love him. And when your heart starts to grasp it, then you just are overwhelmed and you don't know what to do. Well, what should you do? You should fall down and worship God. That's the word here, proskuneo, to fall at his feet, to worship him. And that's what our heart response is. Notice what the angel says after that. He says, I am a fellow servant with you and your brothers who hold the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. Here the angel puts himself on our level. I'm a fellow servant with you. Now you've seen how these angels, how awesome they are. They're clothed with clouds and rainbows, and their faces shining like the sun, and the world is lit up by their glory. And you're like, well, no, you don't seem to be on the same level with me. I'm just kind of dirt and dust down here. But no, the angel, he puts himself on our level. Why? Not because he's any less glorious. He's not denigrating himself. No, he's recognizing the honor and the glory that has been bestowed upon us. We have gained so much in Jesus Christ that it boggles the mind. How could we possibly understand our exalted status, that we have been united with Jesus Christ? I don't think the angels have been united with Jesus Christ. We've been baptized into him. We are clothed with Christ, and Christ dwells in us. Our union with Jesus Christ super exalts us. We have gained more in Christ than Adam ever lost in the fall. We've been thrust way above our original position. Yeah, we lost a lot. We fell hard. But God has raised us up in grace so high that Paul says, when he was writing to the Corinthians, do you not know that we are to judge angels? I don't feel in any position worthy to be judging any angels. But that's just another example of the super exaltation that we have by nature of our union with Christ. So here, the angel says, we must worship God. I'm just a fellow servant of you and your brothers. Notice how he describes the brothers. those who hold to the testimony of Jesus. They hold fast to the truth, the witness of Jesus. That's who we are. We are those who say, what do we believe? We believe in Jesus. We believe that Jesus died. We believe that Jesus rose. We believe that Jesus is Lord. We believe that Jesus is coming. We hold to that testimony. No matter what anyone says, no matter anyone what does. Someone puts a gun to my head, I hold to the testimony of Jesus. Someone says, I'm going to kill your children, I hold to the testimony of Jesus. That's what we do. That's the core of identity. And he says there then at the end, the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. This is one of the more difficult phrases to interpret in the book of Revelation, but I think it's not as hard as it looks. Just read it in its context, understand it. What's he talking about here? He's talking about how the spirit of prophecy, which was manifested in Moses, manifested in Elijah, manifested in John the Baptist, manifested in all the prophets, that spirit of prophecy is the testimony of Jesus, that Moses wrote about Jesus, that the Old Testament prophets like Isaiah predicted the coming of the one who was going to suffer, and that the spirit of the prophets has always been focused on the person and work of Jesus Christ, and that the inheritors of the Old Testament prophet's mantle, you know, since Malachi came and prophesied, there hasn't been any prophets that Judaism recognizes. But that doesn't mean that there haven't been any prophets. John the Baptist was a prophet. Jesus was a prophet. The apostles had the gift of prophecy. And so God continued the work of revelation in Jesus and his apostles and prophets, and that's what John is saying here. That's the exalted position that we have. We are the heirs of the Old Testament prophets. We have an equality with the angels, being fellow servants of God together with them. And so the only one that we worship is God, who has given us these tremendous blessings. These are the true words of God. We are blessed as those who will be invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. So what do? Rejoice. Rejoice is God's command. He wants you to rejoice, and he gives you good reason for it. Secondly, we rejoice as we anticipate the ultimate celebration of joy, the banquet of the Lamb, the marriage feast of the Lamb. That's what we are anticipating. That's the blessed hope that we're looking forward to. We will see him face to face. We will be with him forever, never to be parted again. Anticipate that. Rejoice in that. And what can you do in the meantime? Well, you can contribute to the joy of that occasion by adorning Christ's bride with good works. The love that you show towards one another, meeting one another's needs, serving, teaching, encouraging, practically serving one another, cleaning the church, all the things that you're doing, you're adorning Christ's bride with all the good deeds of the saints. So keep on doing that. There'll be even greater joy as a result of the works that we do here and now on that day. Your deeds follow with you, not just for your own reward, but also for the reward of all of God's people together. So rejoice, anticipate, keep on doing the good works, and finally, send out the invitations. Send out those invitations. There's more that God is yet adding to his family. And we want to be a part of that good work of sending out the invitations to this wedding feast.